If you've been here throughout this fall, you know that the last, since Labor Day, it's been pretty intense in here, like pretty intense teachings. And I've had lots of conversations with many of you about lots of things, and those still go on. And I just want to say real quickly, for some of you, some of the things we've been working through this fall, you need to sit there for a while. And I can't come in and just teach the same sermon every week. I could. It'd be easy for me, but it'd be boring for you all. And so we're moving on to new things this morning, but I just want to say that I've had enough interactions with enough of you to know that you're still pondering and still thinking, and if you needed it, this is permission for you to keep staying where you need to stay. Some of you, God is really calling you to read more about something we've said or discussed over the last several months, and you need to sit in that place for a while, and I want to encourage that. As the teacher, my job on Monday morning is to turn the page and move on to the next thing, but I want to acknowledge that for you, that maybe you need to keep there, and if you need to continue talking it out, that you're talking that out with your small groups and friends and the people you need to talk with and myself, that's great. But this morning, what we're going to be doing for the next couple months is the passage that Lisa read for us. We're gonna teach that passage every week from now through till Advent. That's what the grown up churches do, and so we're gonna pretend that we're kind of a grown up church, and we're gonna actually teach the lectionary and not just read it. And then Advent will be here, and there's lots of stuff coming up in Advent, and you're gonna hear us start talking about that. The staff, I think that's about all we talk about these days right now is Advent. So over the next probably in 2 weeks, you'll start hearing stuff about Advent season and what's happening there. And then in the first of the year, I think it looks like I'm gonna teach one of the Gospels, and I don't know which one yet. This is the public service announcement. If you really like one of the Gospels, you might want to suggest it to me because I'm wide open. If you really hate one of the Gospels, you should tell me that too. If you hate the Gospels in general, you're probably in the wrong church for a while because it's going to take us a good year or two probably to get through whatever we decide to do, unless we do Mark, and then we'll be through a lot faster because it's just shorter than all the other ones. So that's what's happening over the next 2 years, so you're welcome. If you have any questions about that, you can talk to me. So I grew up, I think I've told you all this at various times. I counted once, and I can't remember what the number was. I'll take you to my college experience. When I was in college, I went to church on Sunday mornings, to Sunday school, and then I went to church. And then on Sunday night, I went to Sunday night church. And on Wednesday night, there was Wednesday night church as well. And then I went to chapel 5 days a week through college because I went to a Christian college that did chapel every day. And so I went to chapel every day except the 5 skips I got per quarter, and I used them all, trust me. And then I was a Bible major, and so I went to a lot of Bible classes. So I've sat through a lot of messages in my life. And there's just certain tropes. There's certain things that you hear over and over again. Like, there's just certain ways of, like, you know how you hear a new band and you're like, oh, like they're like the new version of Led Zeppelin, right? Like you hear that. And there's things like that for me. A lot of times when I hear preaching, it's hard to hear fresh voices. But I hear like, oh, that's that sermon. And so one of those sermons that was really common in my upbringing was some variation of this in the teaching. And it was a question as if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Anybody, is this from anybody? Anybody heard this before? Or is this all new? All right, so a handful of us, half of us maybe. How did that make you feel when you heard that sermon? You know what I'm talking about, right? How did that make you feel? I'm just curious off the top. Convicted? Yeah. I like that word better. My word was guilty, but yeah. What else? Not guilty in the good way here. Not as if I, oh yeah, totally, yeah. Not that way. Guilty as in the I'm lame. Yes. What else? Uh-oh. Okay. Anybody else? So for me, it was always guilt. It was always this thing where the answer to this question on any given day of my life was no. You could just find some area of my life, pick apart something, and no matter how good things were going in this way, I could find places in my life, and the preachers that I heard were really good usually at finding those for me, of places in my life where I didn't feel like, no, that's not it at all. In fact, I would say that much of my life, if I'm honest about myself, I feel like a hypocrite lots and lots and lots of times. And in fact, if you enter into conversations with people about what they think about Christianity, my guess is, especially people that don't go to church, the number one word you'll hear is, what do you think about Christians, is what? They're hypocrites. And they're right. I was hunting around the internet this week, and I found a site, and the first, they like, instead of just saying Christians are hypocrites, they started giving examples. And the first one was this, and I was like, they're right. The first one was, Christians get so worked up about marriage and defining marriage and what's biblical marriage and all that stuff. And then the point was, marriage statistics, divorce statistics are the same in the church as they are outside the church. So why don't Christians stop being so hypocritical and fix marriages in their midst before they go out and fix society's marriage problems? Well, that's a good criticism, right? And so that thing is a really big deal. And that's what Jesus is addressing. If you were paying attention when Lisa was reading, that's what Jesus is talking about this morning. And so we're going to start talking about hypocrisy in just a minute. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And I'm going to read it again. Not that Lisa didn't do an excellent job, but I want you to read it this time with your Bibles open in front of you so you can read along. And then we'll comment and work through it together. Matthew chapter 23, it's on page 804, if you've got a pew Bible. If you've got a different Bible, it's on a different page. Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teacher of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." There's hypocrisy. "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." We're going to comment on this passage in just a minute, but I want to set it up for just a second first. So Matthew in particular, if you read the book of Matthew, he has a villain. There's a villain that runs throughout Matthew, and the villain in Matthew is this group called the Pharisees. And I'm curious, in our room this morning, tell me what you know about the Pharisees. So what comes to mind when you think Pharisees, what do you think of? Rules? Leaders in the temple? Hypocrites? That was easy. I like what you did there. Good. What else? The good people. Last service, I'll rat them out. We went through 10 or 12 negative descriptions of the Pharisees before we got to the first one that was positive. And yet, if this room was a room full of first century Jews, they probably wouldn't have said any of the negative ones. Everything they would have said about the Pharisees likely would have been positive and affirming, because the Pharisees were, they were for the people. So I want to take a minute. For me, this is my image growing up. Well, this came from the Passion of the Christ, I think. It's a screen capture. But that's the picture I've always had in my head, right? Like lots of clothes and angry and pointing and judgmental and cruel and Jesus's arch enemies. But the truth is that Jesus probably had more in common with the Pharisees than any of the other religious groups of his day. So let's review this for just a minute. Who are the major? There's four major religious groups in the time of Jesus. What are they? Sadducees. What do we know about the Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection. What else? They run the temple. Yes, right? The Sadducees were really affiliated with the upper class. They ran the temple. They were in league with the authorities. They weren't really connected to the people at all. They were connected to the power structures. What else? So the Sadducees. Who else? Zealots. What do the zealots do? What are they about? Vicky's going to just kind of, we're going to sit down and have a conversation. So Vicky says, the zealots are all about taking power back. They believe that if we would just take up arms against our oppressors, the Romans, then God will join us in our holy fight. And the reason we haven't seen God show up in our land is because we don't have the courage to step out in faith and take this land back for God. And so that's the zealots. And we see zealots in the scriptures. One of the disciples is called a zealot. What's the other group? The Essenes, you're right. So the Essenes really aren't in the pages of the Gospels all that much. The Essenes believe that the right way to be a Jew in the first century was to retreat from the culture, that the culture's evil, so let's go off to Qumran, and we're going to live over there and have our own thing going. And so that's the Essenes. What's the fourth? The Pharisees. Thank you. Yes, that was the easy one. And so the Pharisees, that leaves the Pharisees as really the religious order most connected to all the people. The Pharisees were in all the small towns. They were the ones that did the circumcisions. They were the ones that showed up on your hospital beds. You know, like they did all those things. The people loved the Pharisees. And what the Pharisees were doing is exactly what we do here on Sunday mornings. They were asking themselves, what does it mean to be faithful to God in the first century? So they were looking at scriptures all the time and asking themselves, okay, so we're Jews, we believe in the scriptures, and much of the Old Testament scriptures are about how to sacrifice in the temple. There's no temple. So how do we live? And there's these laws about this thing and that thing and the other thing. How do we live now? What does that mean for us? And so what the Pharisees were doing is they were involved in this aggressive conversation about contextualizing themselves. What does it mean to be faithful to God today? The example, I was reading a book, and the example he used is, for example, we all believe that the U.S. Constitution is a binding document, correct? And there's this thing in the Second Amendment is about the right to bear arms. And the author was saying, so the right to bear arms was written 200 years ago when they had muskets that took like 6 minutes or whatever to load again. And do the framers have in mind? And so there's a conversation in our culture today about that's what they were thinking of when they talked about bearing arms. Were they thinking about AK-47s? And what does that mean for us? And what does it mean to see that document as binding, but also to look at the realities of our world, right? And I know you all have opinions about this topic. I'm just saying it's a conversation that we're having in our culture because you can't just take what was written 200 years ago and go, oh, it's just that. And they're dealing with a text that's even older than that. And so that was the conversation that was being had in the Pharisees, is this conversation about how do we be faithful Jews in the first century? And super then, you see why this is super popular to the people, because the Pharisees were helping them know, how do I live? What kind of choices do I make? Do I do this? Do I do that? And the Pharisees were doing that. And so what they were doing is they were doing what we now call the oral law. They were telling the people, okay, this is what it means to be faithful to God. And the oral law then builds up and builds up and builds up, because they believe that once that became part of the oral law, if you take it away, then the oral law crumbles. And so they just kept adding and adding and adding and adding. And so there's all these rules about what it means to live. And so Jesus comes along and Jesus starts saying things like, but you have heard it said, but I say unto you this, which is exactly what the Pharisees didn't have any problem with that. That's exactly what they did. The problems they had with Jesus were that Jesus kept on being self-referential. Oh yeah, the whole Hebrew scriptures, they're about me. That was the problem Jesus had. But they didn't have a problem with him being creative. Peter Enns says it this way. Remaining faithful to the Bible here and now meant having to be flexible. The debates of the day were about how to be flexible and creative, not whether scripture was still binding. They all believed that scriptures were binding. The debates were about how to be flexible and creative. So when we go into our passage, look at chapter 23, look down. So when we go into our passage, and it says, verse 2, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. Jesus is not being disingenuous here. This idea of Moses' seat, for a long time, Bible scholars thought that Jesus was using this as some kind of a metaphor for authority, until more recent archaeology has found, when they've excavated synagogues, that there was actually oftentimes raised platforms like this one, and then there was like a throne up here. And so the rabbi would sit in that seat as he taught the congregation, and that was referred to as Moses' seat, the place of authority in the synagogue. Which I thought would be awesome, except that I have a problem with sitting still and I'd last like 10 seconds. What he's saying there, Jesus, I don't believe he's being disingenuous at all. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have authority, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. Jesus has high regard for the Pharisees. And it does us a disservice when we look at the pages of Scripture, when we just immediately assume that they're the evil empire and they must be destroyed because they're Jesus' enemy. It's much, much more complicated than that. And Matthew is a little bit guilty in this. Matthew is the one who paints them as the guilty party, but Matthew also knew that his original audience would have understood the nuances of this, that Jesus would have had affinity with much of what the Pharisees taught, and that when he talks about the Pharisees, he's probably not talking about every single Pharisee, and they would have understood all those nuances, and I just want to make sure that we do too as we move into this passage, okay? We good? All right, that's the academic part. Let's dig in. So the first part of this passage is a critique of the Pharisees. Tell me what he's saying. Teach me the passage. Go. You can just read it if you want. Somebody besides Vicky. Thank you, Vicky. Yeah, Ariana. Corey just repeated Vicky. Do what they say, not what they do. Ariana. They like to show off. Wow, yes, that's a good way of putting that. What else? Yeah, so they make righteousness hard for other people, and Jesus seems to be upset about that. That's good. What else? They enjoy being esteemed highly, that it seems that whatever they're doing, it's about them. There's no grace. Yeah, absolutely. So let's work through this passage real quick. Let's look at some of these details. You've hit them all. Verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. We don't know exactly what Jesus seems to have in mind here. He seems to have a very specific thing, that somehow whatever the Pharisees are teaching, it makes life more difficult for people, and there's ways, apparently, assuming from the text, that the Pharisees could alleviate some of the difficulties and that they refuse to do so, that they make it harder for people to be righteous, which is going back earlier in Matthew, this place where Jesus talks his yoke being easy and his burden light. The yoke, by the way, is the part that binds the two together, the two, whatever they are, bull, oxen, musk, ox, not musk, whatever. It doesn't matter. Totally distracted myself. So that's part of what he says, is they keep piling it on. And then 5, everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. I love this one. Now, first of all, let me say something. Oh, I'll show you the verses first. Deuteronomy 11. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. That's phylacteries. The Hebrew word is tefillin. I'll show you in just a second. Numbers 15:38-40. This is the tzitzit, or tzit, if you're from the south. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, so you will remember all the commandments of the Lord, so that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lust of your own hearts or eyes. Then you will remember to obey all the commands and will be consecrated to your God. This is a modern Jew. So if you look on his forehead to see the box sticking off his forehead, that's a phylactery. And inside that phylactery would be written on a small scroll, would be written scriptures that he would wear them on his forehead, because the passage told them to wear them on your foreheads. And then if you look on his left hand, starting at his middle finger, he has bound to his arm, it's bound around his wrist and then all the way up his arm. And then if you go up to his bicep, his left bicep, he has another phylactery there, because this passage said to wear it on your head and bind it to your arm. And so that's what he's doing there. And then he's wearing a prayer shawl, the white thing up over his head. And if you look down at the corners of the prayer shawl, you see the tzitzit, the tassels. Now, somebody I was reading this week, and I just never had this mental picture of Jesus. Somebody I was reading this week said that as a rabbi teaching in this era, popular with the people, it's likely, and I don't know for sure what I think about this, but he says it's likely that Jesus would have wore these very things. That while Jesus is accusing them of wearing their phylacteries wide and their tassels long, he's probably wearing phylacteries and tassels at the same time. And so what he seems to be criticizing is not just that they're wearing those. He doesn't seem to be saying, don't wear phylacteries, don't wear tassels, but it's the manner in which they go about wearing them. So my imagination runs wild on these things, right? Like, I picture that in the first century, there was this thing where this rabbi once is like, well, if you've got a phylactery this big, I'm going to wear a bigger phylactery to show that I love Jesus more. And then I was at an organization that will not be named, where lots of men gathered in stadiums. And I remember, this is like 20 years ago. And so I was out in Colorado, and I was in a stadium where the men were chanting from one side of the stadium at the University of Colorado back and forth. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? It was weird. Okay. I was just saying weird. And then the other side would chant the same thing back. And I picture that happening, except with phylacteries, right? And so eventually somebody has like a phylactery, and Jesus is like, seriously, if all you're doing is wearing that thing to show off how much you love Jesus, no, Jesus wouldn't have said about you love Jesus. How much you love God, by the size of your phylactery, there's something wrong. And the same thing with the tassels. Apparently then there was a war of tassels, that some rabbi had a 6-inch tassel and the other guy was like, well, I'm going to go 7 inches to show that I really love God more than you. And somebody's like, well, forget that. And pretty soon they were carrying long braided tassels behind them because they were just trying to show how much they love God. And that's what Jesus seems to be critiquing. He goes on, they love the place of honor then at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. Jesus, again, doesn't seem to be criticizing phylacteries and tassels, but this motivation behind it, that it's about being seen. So it's easy when we're reading our Bible, and especially in Matthew, and we know that the Pharisees are the bad guys, it's easy to read passages like this and be like, yeah, Jesus, get them. Right? It's easy to read this real quickly and to miss, I think in most of my life, I've missed the part where he says, do what they say, or, you know, like he honors them. And I've just gotten to like, this is cool where Jesus just takes on the religious people and tells them off. Because then we jump, if you keep going in the reading, we get down to the 7 woes where Jesus condemns the Pharisees, and it's really intense. And I think for me growing up, I always thought woe was very like condemning. And yet I was doing a little bit of studying because I thought about teaching the whole chapter today. And woe is much more like it's a lament, it's a disappointment, it's a sad, it's a really sad condemnation. And Jesus seems to be heartbroken over the Pharisees kind of missing the way, and yet he's so much like them. And so it's much more nuanced than that. And it's so easy then to jump into the passage and just kind of start rooting for Jesus. And yet one of the things that I've been taught over the years about reading the Bible is and it's a good practice if you want to try it even at home, is to try when I enter into a passage to put myself in the place of each individual. And so like a great example would be like in the prodigal son. It's a great spiritual exercise to spend time reflecting on how am I like the father? How do I show grace? And how am I like the prodigal? And how am I like the condemning older brother? It's just a great exercise to work through the passage. And so I want to ask you for just a minute, we're going to pause in the very middle of the message, and we're going to ask ourselves this question. How are we like the Pharisees? How am I like the Pharisees? Because the temptation for us is we don't wear phylacteries, and I don't wear tassels, and I have no idea what they're talking about. But the truth is we have our own phylacteries, right? We have our own tassels. We have ways of living where we do what we do religiously because it's a good show. We wear certain clothes. We sing extra loud when somebody's around, and we serve in such a way. We serve, and we make sure that everybody knows that we served. Like, I want to make sure that everybody knows that I did this thing here because we want people to know, hey, this is who I am. This is what spiritual is. And I'll, maybe this is going too far. I'll just say, I know in my own experience that that's always like this far away, right? Okay, just really real. It's easy standing here on Sunday morning to move from, hey, this is just me like trying to communicate the way God has put in me to communicate, to, hey, this is the Charlie Show. And we all face that. Jeff faces that, right? Like, it's easy to turn music into, this is me humbly leading our church, into, hey, this is the Jeff Show. It's like that. It's easy serving at the breakfast to turn it from, I'm serving because this is how I can show God's love to people, to this is about, hey, look how I go to the breakfast every week at 6 a.m. Right? It's such a small move. And I think when I really sit with this passage, I recognize how quickly I can jump into being the Pharisees in 1,000 different ways. I can carry big Bibles and wear fancy clothes and all those things. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to pause for just a minute. Before we get to the instruction of Jesus, I want to just create some space where we sit quietly with the Spirit of God And we ask. And I don't want this to be guilt. Like maybe we're quiet and you sense nothing from God in this. But maybe in this moment, God points to something in your life and says, you know what? This is where you do what you do for show. This is a place where your following after me has become a performance. And so I'm just going to be quiet for a minute, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll resume the passage. God, we confess all the ways that we wear our tassels long and our phylacteries wide. God, I confess that even in a moment like this, I find myself, when I pray out loud, that I want to use right words that are impressive and sound good, and how that's so hypocritical. God, help us. We confess the ways that we do this wrong, and we know that we're always going to be tempted, and we're always going to make those missteps, and so lead us into a way that's right. Help us to do what we're going to read here in a second, how to walk humbly. In your name I pray. Amen. I was going to tell you the story before I prayed. Can I tell you one last thing about that? I was just 2 weeks ago, I was praying with a friend who's sick, and there was five of us praying, or six of us, I guess, praying around my friend. And this person, I didn't really know him at all, just met him like 5 minutes before, and he prayed. And he prayed like a good pastor, like he prayed scripture over my friend. And I found myself in that very moment, like in my head, like, oh crap, I'm not a very good pastor. I got to pray better than what I normally pray. Like I usually just pray simple stuff. And he was like quoting like sections of scripture. And so I've got to, that's exactly what this is, right? That in that moment, I was worried about my performance and not really worried about what is the truest thing I can pray for my friend that God's leading me to pray. I'm just saying this to me, maybe nobody else is there, but to me, this is always this far away. So, all right. So the second section. So Jesus spends time critiquing. And I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like this. I've been around people that just critique, right? They just, they have something critical to say about everything. And then you move to, so then how are we supposed to live? And they never have anything to put into the conversation at that point. And they're really fun people to be around. And, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus critiques the Pharisees, and then he comes to verse 8, where he turns to his followers, and he says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah." And then I'll save the last two verses for the end. So what's Jesus seem to be saying here? And what comes to mind when you read those verses? Yeah, so rabbi in their culture is just teacher. It's a term of endearment, respect, honor. So like we might call somebody pastor, they would call somebody rabbi. All right, yep. I don't think there was like a license that you got that said, now you are a rabbi. Anybody else? So, for me, this passage, I remember hearing this taught when I was younger. And this was the passage where we explained that clearly the Catholics don't love the Bible because it says right there that you're not to call anyone father, and they call people father, so they're wrong at every single point of their theology, right? Anyone else? I hear the giggles. Yes, that's what this passage was about, is how we're right. We don't call people father. We call them pastor or reverend, so we're clearly right, all right? Because we call people pastor, teacher, instructor, whatever, whoever you want to put up on the screen next to the, we have our own titles, right? And so the question about this part is Jesus to be taken literally here? And if you're a Baptist or a tradition where we don't call people father or rabbi or instructor, you say, well, of course Jesus is to be taken literally here. And if you come from a tradition that's Episcopalian, Catholic, or whatever, you're like, well, no, Jesus is clearly not being literal here. We're just going to do it our way, which really just begs the question, and we can't really do this at all, right? So somebody pointed out in the last service, and they're right. The response to this often is, if you're going to take Jesus absolutely literally, do not call anyone on earth father, which means that I can't even call my own dad father. So it seems to suggest that Jesus is not quite speaking literally. And I would suggest that what Jesus is really after here is I don't know that the particular titles and terms are of all that importance. except to say that sometimes we use titles and terms as a way to build up. Have you ever been in this place? I called somebody this week. I didn't know this person at all, right? And I called and I asked for... So my friend that I was talking to, he had said something about, I'm going to turn this over to Jennifer. And I made the assumption in my head that Jennifer was his assistant. In their organization, she's a director at the same level that he is. But when I called the organization, I'm like, hey, can I talk to so-and-so's assistant, Jennifer? And when she got on the line, she's like, I've never been called his assistant before. And I was really embarrassed, right? Because I just called somebody that's a director in the organization an assistant. And I felt like, oh, well, that was really disrespectful to this person who she's competent and does her job really well. But it was just sheer ignorance on my part, right? And I don't know if you've ever been in these settings where somebody has like corrected you on their title. Like, are you the pastor of that church? No, I'm the senior pastor, right? Like that kind of, you all laugh. That happens all the time, right? Like we're so into titles. Like, are you a partner in the firm? No, I'm the senior partner. Like those kinds of things are really big still to us. And Jesus recognizes how we use those titles to do all the things that it's set up here. It's just another form of long tassels and wide phylacteries that we use to distance ourselves and to show that we're greater than everybody else. Which leads us to the last thing that Jesus says, where he says, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I don't know if Jesus were standing in our midst today, I don't know what he would think about calling people by titles, pastors or reverends or fathers or whatever titles that we use. But I suspect that what Jesus seems to be more concerned about in this passage is not so much about whether we wear phylacteries and tassels and use titles, but why we're doing those things. What is it behind that thing? Is it really? So I love telling this story. When I was fresh out of seminary and at my first church, there was this guy. His name was Dick, and I can't remember his last name. He was like 80 years old, just this godly, godly man. Loved him. What was his best? It was Dick Best. And he, godly, godly man. And I was like, I think it was right out of seminary. And we were standing in the lobby and I greeted him, said, good morning, Dick. How are you? And he said, I'm doing good, pastor. And I said, fresh young punk out of seminary, like, Dick, you don't have to call me pastor. Because in my mind, I'm thinking like, this man is more spiritually mature than I ever hoped to be. It seems ridiculous that he's calling me pastor. And he got in my face and he's like, listen, he goes, I call you pastor as a term of respect for you and what you do. He's like, and I'm going to call you pastor all the time, and you just have to get okay with it. And that was really touching to me. And it wasn't about this. It wasn't about a special honor or putting somebody on a pedestal or making sure that I stood at this right place in the synagogue. It was a very personal term of respect. And so every Sunday when I would greet Dick Best and he would say to me like, pastor, man, that was touching and meaningful and important. And I don't think, when I think about this passage, is that what Jesus is asking of us? But that what Jesus is asking for us is humility, right? And that conversation is really different if I go up to Dick and he says, Charlie, and I say, I graduated from seminary now. I'm a pastor. You should call me pastor now. And I think that's what Jesus would be exactly against, is where how we use things that aren't exactly what he says here about being humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Reminds me of maybe my favorite verse in scripture, if I have to pick one, is from Micah 6:8. And you all have heard this before. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, I don't care what kind of church you like. I really like high church stuff. I've told people, like, one of my Christmas Eve traditions is I watch the Mass from the Vatican. It comes on at like 11 o'clock at night. And every year at Christmas Eve, I fall asleep to the Mass. It's just my thing. It's 11:30. Come on. I can't stay awake any later. And I always get to see the processional, and it's all cool. And I love going to high church services. I love the incense and the candles, and I love all of it. And I think some of that stuff is, I think a lot of it is really beautiful. I think the question that the text has for us this morning is, why do we do those things? Do we do those things to distance ourselves from people and to say that I'm better than you or I love God more than you? Or are we doing those things because it's the way that we walk humbly with our God? That they bring, those things bring us to these places of encounter with God. And so whatever those things are, I think this morning, the thing I took out of the text this week as I was studying, and I hope the thing that we take out of it is even as we move into this moment of communion, that we ask ourselves, why is it I do the things I do? In my following after God, is what I'm doing, is this humbly following after God, or is this thing that I'm doing, is this about a show that says to the world, here's who I am, and here's who I think God thinks I am? So I'm going to invite you to pray, and then we're going to stand and take communion together. God, help us to walk humbly and follow after you. Like we said earlier, there's a lot of ways that we can walk away from this. There's a lot of things that distract us. There's a lot of ways that we want to show our own importance. God, help us to be humble. And help us to know that we are deeply loved by you, no matter how we perform. In your name I pray. Amen.